Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be with you. I feel the need, maybe I need to introduce myself. My name is Phil, for those who don't know. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at the Square. And two things before I begin. First, I want to say thank you. Over the last 7 weeks, I have been gone about 4 of them, mostly just traveling back and forth to Seattle. And caring for my mom and my dad in the season that they've been in. Emily and I were just there. We took our kids and just had the chance to go spend time with my parents and my brother and his family, my sister and her family. And it was just a meaningful time. My dad is still in the hospital, but is improving. So while it's slow ground, it is ground that is being taken. And just the grace that you as a community have afforded me in this season to be able to go and do that. I just want you to know I'm really thankful. I'm also very glad to be home and excited to be home for a while. Also second, some may notice this, some may not. I don't have my wedding ring on. I just want to tell you, Emily and I are doing just fine. I accidentally left it in Seattle and we're going to get it sent, so it's not a big deal. But I feel so weird without it. And I just did, you know, the worst thing would be like thinking I was making some kind of statement. I love you, sweetheart. You know, she can verify that if she wants to. But we're doing real well. But I feel so weird without it. So if I like shake my hand it's strange. So I'm so glad to be with you. And today, I'm just starting a teaching series that we're only going to do for the next 3 weeks. 4 Sundays from now is our 10-year anniversary as a church that we're going to take. We're going to celebrate. It's going to be really just such a joyful day, remembering and honoring and just even looking forward to what God is doing. And I've had this in my heart for the last season that over the next 3 weeks, I want to talk to you just about the simplicity of following Jesus. And even in many ways, the basics and the foundations of the invitation of Jesus to us. And for me, when I think about the core invitation of what it means to follow Jesus, there are 3 things that just stand apart. While I don't cheapen or minimize what this means, I just see these 3 things as pillars of what it means to be followers of Jesus. And they are being servants, forgiving, and loving. And today I want to talk to you about being servants. And what does it mean to be invited into servanthood? Everywhere Jesus went in his teachings, he began with the same message. Mark captures it this way. He said, after John was put in prison, John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come and follow me, he said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And the invitation of Jesus begins with this statement of repent and believe. And I do not take away the significance of what that invitation is to become a follower of Jesus, that this position of what it means to change our allegiance, to come into faith and belief in Christ, to entrust our lives to him, to surrender, to come unto him as King and Messiah and as Lord. That place is the central and first invitation of Jesus. But for so many of us, that remains this intellectual thing, remains this place of belief, and we forget this second part, which is inextricably, fundamentally attached to the first. That Jesus did not simply ask us to have an intellectual belief. He didn't just simply ask us to have a doctrinal statement. He asked us to follow him. And it is in this invitation that makes us who we are. More than anything else, we are followers of Jesus. And I believe that while this invitation certainly had unique elements for the disciples, it was not an invitation for the disciples alone. In fact, we see all over the life of Jesus, he invites many to follow him. And in John 16, he distinctly prays for those who will choose to follow him even though they never met him, for people like you and me. And the New Testament indicates that as the message of Jesus spreads throughout the world, it is us who respond to the invitation to follow Jesus. I want to, over these next few Sundays, just remind you that Jesus stands at the shoreline of your life, and he's asking you to follow him, to understand what it means to embody a life away, not simply a belief or an intellect, a doctrine or a dogma, but that Jesus lived in a way that now he is saying, come and follow me and learn to be like me. Follow me. And I think it's fair, if this is central to the invitation of Jesus, that we ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And out of the many answers and the many varied realities of what it means to follow Jesus, I believe that three stand apart above the rest. And today I want to look at what Erica read, the passage out of Matthew 18, which is an invitation into becoming a servant. Becoming servants. You love where this conversation starts. Jesus is with his disciples and they have this question. They come to Jesus and they say, who then, Jesus, is the greatest? Who's the greatest? What does it mean to be great? How do we become great? And they start with this question. What I actually think is remarkable about this passage, and something that we see in passages like it all over the New Testament, is that the question that they ask, Jesus does not rebuke. When I was younger, I can tell you this, that when I was a prodigal and came back to Jesus and gave my life back to Jesus, there was suddenly now this overwhelming desire in my life. I wanted to make my life matter. I would say different phrases or it would come across different ways, but I would talk about this ache inside of me, this longing for significance. I wanted to make my life count. I wanted to live a life that mattered. I wanted to be a man that mattered. I wanted to live a life of consequence. Something overcame me, and there was, in this question, I was aware of it, a desire to be great. And when I was younger and I had that feeling rise up and I had those questions rise up, I would always kind of speak back to them judgmentally. I would talk about how those were desires of my flesh. They were desires of my own selfishness. And so I would take that feeling, that desire inside of me, that ache inside of me, and just speak against it and say, you don't have a place here. And the longing I had to be faithful to Jesus. But what I misunderstood was that while this desire for greatness inside of me certainly had many places of selfishness and corruptness within it, behind those desires was still an ache that mattered, an ache that's in all of us. And in fact, an ache, I would tell you, tends to wake up when you get around Jesus. Because there's something around Jesus, there's something about him that when you're around him and you experience him and you know who you are and you know what he speaks over you and you start to see the way he lived and what he's empowered you to do, there's something that rises up in you. There's this thing that goes, I want to live a life that matters. There's an ache that begins to have voice. And see, what Jesus doesn't do is look at his disciples and say, see that is why you're sinners. See, that is why you need me. Look how selfish you are. No. What he does is he actually just takes that desire and exposes it for all of the faulty elements it could have. But he speaks to the ache behind it that matters. I don't know what words you would use. I don't know the things that you would say in the quiet places of your heart, but within me and within you is a question that sounds like, Jesus, how do I become great? What does it mean to be great? Who is the greatest? And what Jesus wants to do is meet you in that ache, show you all of the false things that do come within it, but answer the desire of your heart for where true greatness can be found. Because what Jesus is speaking to in this, and what the disciples are speaking out of in this, is that we all have an ache for significance. You were made with an ache for significance. And I believe that when you find Jesus, something wakes up in this ache for significance, but often we do not know what to do with it. And when you don't know what to do with it, you tend to just let it have its way. And when you let it have its way, it's where it leads your life into destruction. But Jesus wants to teach you not to reject your ache for significance, but learn how to steward it for life. And this is what he does with his disciples. And while this challenge of Jesus would be true for every culture, every people group, every generation, every historical setting, there isn't a person or people or historical setting on the planet that wouldn't be challenged and need this invitation of Jesus. I want to tell you that we as a culture uniquely need it. Because for us, we answer this question in the exact opposite way that Jesus does. What has happened is we've become so shaped by the culture around us that the answer of how do I satisfy this ache for significance inside of me leads me to a conclusion that significance is only satisfied by being known and by being seen. And as followers of Jesus, when we do not actually understand the way that works inside of us, then we just have all of these ways it flows out of us in brokenness. There's this quote, and I love it. It's a little philosophical, but I think you'll hear the heart of it. Let me read this to you. It says this: the camera has created a culture of celebrity. The computer is creating a culture of connectivity. As the two technologies converge, broadband tipping the web from text to image, social networking sites spreading the mesh of interconnection ever wider, the two cultures betray a common impulse. Celebrity and connectivity are both ways of becoming known. This is what the contemporary self wants. It wants to be recognized, wants to be connected, it wants to be visible. If not to the millions on Survivor and Oprah, then to the hundreds on Twitter and Facebook. This is a few years old, Facebook. Just replace Facebook with TikTok, right? This is the quality that validates us. Stop and just let that sting on how true it is in our hearts. This is how we become real to ourselves, by being seen by others. The great contemporary terror is anonymity, insignificance. If Lionel Trilling was right, which is a person none of us need to pretend to know, if the property that was grounded in the self was romanticism and sincerity, and then most modernism was authenticity, then in postmodernism, right now in our age, it is visibility. What this quote is bringing language to is the fundamental principle that guides so much of us in this ache for significance, that the only thing we are convinced can answer it is being seen and known in the ways we long to be seen and known. And while that answer might vary for all of us, the core heart behind it connects all of us. What will answer your ache for significance? Our culture is telling us that living a life that curates ourselves to be as known and as visible as possible will satisfy that ache. But I'm here to tell you, it is fundamentally a lie. You get to 50,000 followers on Instagram, you're going to ache for 51. You hit that place you want to get in your bank account, you're going to ache for it higher. You finally get the car you've been dreaming of, you're going to desire the next year model. You finally get that square footage you feel like satisfies you, you're going to recognize you could use 500 more. You become known in the circle you want to be known by, you're going to realize there's a circle you also want to be known by that you're not, and you ask the question, how could I be known in that circle in the way I'm known in this circle? See, the way we answer this ache of significance by being seen and by being visible, it betrays us. It's a mirage. It constantly leads us to a place thirsting for water that cannot be found. You will never be able to answer your ache for significance by being known. In fact, it is only by the invitation and the response of Jesus that we find our way. And because of this is what it's done. Our ache for significance has created this addiction to the drug of applause. We so desperately want to be seen by men. Because inside of us, we're asking a question that should not be rebuked, a question that in its nature is not inherently selfish, a question that says, I want to be great. I want to matter. So where do I find this life? Where do I find this person? And see, this is the beauty of Jesus. He does not mock you for having that question. He does correct the false versions of it. But he invites you not only to the truth, but to the place that very ache inside of you can flourish. And this is what he says. He says, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, perhaps you've heard this verse, you've heard somebody teach it before, you've read it before. I want you to think about never hearing this before, or maybe this is your first time hearing this. This should be your response. This is outrageous. This should be like, what? What? No, Jesus, like, give me a real answer. The response of Jesus is so unexpected. The response of Jesus is so open-ended. It needs to lead us to a place of recognizing the absurdity of his response. Jesus, in response to his disciples going, how do we become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, finds a child and pulls him up and goes, you want to talk about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let's start a little bit backwards. How do you even belong? You want to even know a starting point, let alone greatness? You only get a start when you learn to become like this child. And Jesus takes the very question that they're asking and forces them into a place of wondering. This is the beauty of the way of Jesus. You'll find that almost never does Jesus give a direct response to questions that are being asked. Why? Jesus gives answers that require that you continue to seek him to know them. Because he's trying to teach you that your dependency isn't on knowing the answer, but on knowing Jesus. And so Jesus will constantly be responding to us, not out of vagueness to just leave us clueless, but out of a response that requires you and I continuing to seek him, because it's in seeking him that we find out who we really are. But this is the unexpected answer. And I think for us, we just come to this simple conclusion, okay, Jesus is responding to the question, what does it mean to be great? How does one become great? And it's fair to say that whatever it means to be great starts with becoming like little children. And see, this is where you and I need to become good Bible students, because what happens is what we do often, and which is understandable, is that we assume we know the answer to that. We infer what we would answer in our own culture. And we think clearly Jesus is speaking to this in a pretty positive context. So we would go to the immediate posture of like, well, what are positive things about children that Jesus maybe is speaking about? I think two common responses are like, the first would be innocence. Maybe Jesus is talking about an innocence of heart. I mean, I remember when my daughter Ariel was born, I mean, it just felt like she had an angelic glow around her. Like, there's a reality at some points where you're like, yeah, I could see that. Or like this idea of a childlike faith, like a real trust in God as Father, a real faith and hope, which is absolutely spoken to by other portions of Scripture. And so I think we kind of come to this place of like, well, to be little children must be like that. Well, unless you've had a three-year-old, right? And I've had four children be three, and I can tell you it's not fun anytime, right? And by the way, four children, if you're wondering, is too many children. I love my kids. I want all of them. I want all of them. I want and will keep all of them. But if you're wondering, is four children too many children? The answer is yes, just so you know. And there's a lot of moments where you realize, especially when you have this many kids, you're like, whoa, what kind of childlikeness are you talking about, God? Let me tell you one of my favorite moments. This, Emily, when we had one child, and it felt like having four children. It always just feels like a lot. And I don't remember all the circumstances. Jacob was 9 months old, I can tell you, because we were just weaning him off breastfeeding, and it was bottles and kind of moving towards real food. It was 13 years ago, so maybe Emily will remember. But for whatever reason, Emily and I were somewhere where we had to fly cross-country separately. I think we were flying back from Atlanta to either Seattle or Los Angeles. And there you go. And I don't know why the circumstances worked out this way, but Jacob was going to fly with me. And so we did everything we could. We got the bottles ready, and Emily fed them right before we went to the airport, all the kind of things. And we got into the airport, got into the plane, and just the instant we took off, Jacob made a decision. He only wanted his mom, right? He's 9 months old. He can't talk or do anything like this. But let me, have you been on a plane where just a child screams for 5 hours? Let me tell you, while it's not fun to be on that plane, it's even worse to be the parent of that child, right? This dread you get filled with, like you both feel the need to walk around to every single person on the plane and apologize personally, like write them a thank you card and go, there's a thing called headphones and stop giving me that judgment. If you don't know by now that you can come onto a plane with headphones, that's not my fault. You get like super defensive. You're like, hey, babies exist. What do you want them to do? You know, I mean, you have that, like, you both feel the need that you've just ruined everybody's day, and that defensiveness of like, just buy a pair of headphones and leave me alone and stop side glancing me with that judgment. But I'm trying everything I can, right? I mean, Jake is miserable. His ears are hurting. I'm trying to swaddle him. I'm walking up and down the aisles, trying to get him to sleep. Like every rocking motion that I had tried, it just, none of it worked. None of it worked. He wouldn't fake the bottle. He wouldn't eat anything. 3.5 hours in, I was done. I was done. Jacob was not done. We sat back down in our seat. And I still remember this. For roughly about 45 minutes, my 9-month-old son just slapped me in the face. It was like every slap was, you're not mom. You're not mom, right? Like I had nothing left. Anything left in the tank was like jail worthy, right? Like you're in a public, like it was like, I just sat, what are you gonna do? I just sat in the plane while strangers watched my 9-month-old son just slap me over and over again. And I was exhausted. I was a new dad. I had nothing left. So I come back and I go, that kind of child? Jesus, like, what kind of child are you talking about? Because I got a lot of experience with kids. I know the innocence. I know the childlikeness. But I know a lot of other moments too, right? Like, what does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, if you want to even be in my kingdom, let alone be great, you got to become like little children. And for us, what's so beautiful is that Jesus actually in his next line helps us understand what this actually means. Jesus says, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus speaks to something that, while it's not true about children in our culture, it was true about children in his. In the ancient Jewish culture and in honor and shame societies, part of what was true about the identity of children is that they didn't have their own sense of honor or status until they became an adult, until a boy or a girl would become a man or a woman, until they crossed into those cultural moments. In an honor and shame society, your identity was based on a sense of honor status. Your honor status was speaking to who you were. It was connected by your life, your job, your vocation, your family, the village you lived in, the nation you were part of, the tribe you belonged to. It was interconnected to so many things. But one of the unique elements was it was handed to you. You became somebody who had their own name, had their own status, had their own honor when you became a man, when you became a woman. And when Jesus is holding this child and he says, whoever would take the lowly position of this child, take the lowly position of little children, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's revealing that what he means by becoming like a child is to accept the lowly position of honor that a child had. And that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't fond of kids. In fact, one of the most beautiful and compelling parts of Jesus was how deeply he wanted to be around children and how he would not allow his disciples to think they were better or he was better than valuing the time of kids. But he looks at his disciples and he says, you want to learn how to be great? Let me tell you where it starts. You have to die to the curation of your own name. And you have to learn how to live under the identity and the reputation of your Father. If you want to be great, it's not about how you make your own name great. It's how about you receive a great name from your Father and live under who he is, not under the constant search of who you are. In essence, what Jesus is saying is to be great is to learn how to die to ourselves. And this, friends, is why we need this so desperately. Because everything in our culture is saying, if you want to be great, you better curate yourself. If you want to be great, you better promote yourself. If you want to be great, you better make yourself. If you want to be great, you better be visible. And Jesus is saying, actually, if you want to be great, you have to learn how to die. How to die to your name. How to die to yourself. And I believe that the beauty of this is that our ache for significance that is trying to answer this question of how to be great, this idea of being known in the world. But Jesus is trying to tell us the truth. The only thing that can answer your ache for significance is by being known by your Father. No matter what you do, it is the only thing that can satisfy that part of your heart. And see, that Jesus says one more line, and it's often the line that gets skipped over, but it's actually the most poignant part of the invitation. This is what he says. He says, "And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." And see, it's in between these sentences that the unsaid gets spoken. Because what Jesus is saying is that it's those who die to themselves, those who die to their own name. Yes, they die to something, but they also receive something else. They receive eyes to see those who have no name. Blessed are those who have died to themselves and have found the ability to see others who have no name. Blessed are those who have died to the curation of their own importance, to have eyes to see those who feel unimportant. See, Jesus is saying something happens when you actually take this posture, when you learn that this ache for significance can only be satisfied by knowing your Father, and you're willing to take this radical and courageous step that says, God, I'm willing to lay down my name and to be known by yours, to no longer build my kingdom, to be a part of your kingdom. He goes, I want to give you something. I want to give you my eyes. I want to help you start to see what you haven't seen before. And what you haven't seen before in the quest of self is all of the people around you who have no name and no status and no reputation and no father and have no way in. And you're going to start to see them and you're going to start to welcome them in, because once you start to have the eyes of heaven, your heart is going to make room for what you couldn't see before. And then Jesus says the most miraculous thing. For whoever welcomes the lowly, the reputationless, the nameless, the unimportant, the insignificant, those who can never build your brand, move up your name, build your status, add to your bank account, make you more valuable, impress anyone on Instagram, those who have eyes to see the unseen, they welcome me. Because the answer to our ache for significance is union with Jesus. It will always be union with Jesus. You were made for one thing, union with God. And it is Jesus, through his redemptive work on the cross, that has reestablished our ability to have and know that union with God. And it is this invitation Jesus is saying, you want to know how to actually experience union with me, how to answer that ache inside of you. Start to see those you've never seen before. Start to make room for those who feel they have no room. And the next thing you know, you're going to find that I'm the one at your table. And that alone will answer the ache for your significance. Our desire to be great can only be found in learning how to die to ourselves. So I think it's fair again to ask the question, if that's true, and I think it's true, how do we learn how to die to ourselves? Jesus tells another story. It's just two chapters later in the book of Matthew that speaks to such similar things. Matthew 20 says this, the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons. She got down on her knees before Jesus to ask something of him. He said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that my two sons may sit, one at your right side and one at your left, when you are king." So what this passage tells me is if you ask a question and you don't like Jesus's answer, just send your mom to try to get a different one, right? Like, you gotta love this. This is not that much longer after. Like Matthew 18, they're like, how do we become great? And Jesus is like, well, you gotta die to yourself. And they're like, oh, don't like that. He likes mom though. Go send mom and we'll get a different answer, right? Like, you're like, this is so funny because that's actually what's happening. That James and John are like, well, I mean, I'll sort of do that, but there's a left and a right to your throne, right? I'll die to myself if I get that throne I really want, right? Mom, go ask. So she comes and she asks. Jesus said to her, "You do not know what you are asking. May we grow in the fear of God to not be presumptuous with our requests. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to take the cup of suffering that I am about to take? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with?" They said, "Yes, we are able." Sweet boys, sweet boys. He said to them, "You will suffer as I will suffer. But the places at my right and my left, they're not mine to give. Whoever my Father says can have those places, will have those places." And what's so crazy is, we miss this. Jesus is actually giving one of the most direct answers he gives in all of the Bible. And he is exampling the very thing he's calling James and John into. Yeah. I don't know who will get the left and the right, guys. I've kind of died to that. I trust my dad with that. He'll get to decide that. I don't need to decide that. I trust him. And he puts on display as the servant king with the radical call into servant life. Matt, you can come up. And this is what he said. The other 10 followers heard this. They were angry with the two brothers, and they were angry because they were the ones who also wanted the left or the right and were mad that the boys got to it first, right? Jesus called to them and he said, "You know how the kings of the nations show their power to the people? Important leaders use their power over the people. It must not be that way with you. But whoever wants to be great among you," because Jesus knows he's going back to the question of Matthew 18. "Whoever wants to be great among you, let him care for you. Whoever wants to be first among you, let him be your servant. For the Son of Man came not to be cared for. He came to care for others. He came to give his life so that many could be bought by his blood and made free from the punishment of sin." How do we learn to die to ourselves? There's only one way. We learn to die to ourselves by serving others. True greatness will never be found in power and in status, but in caring for others and becoming a servant. We are the kingdom of servants. I don't know if that's how we're known, but it's who we are. And I think Jesus wants to do a work of resurrection in his church, that we would become known with the lowly again, the nameless who serve the nameless, the faceless who love the faceless, those who die to themselves to serve those who have no option but death. He's awakening his way in us. Here's what I know. We love him. We love Jesus. If there's something true of our church, it's a sincerity of love for Jesus. We may not always know what to do with it. We may not always steward it exactly where it's supposed to go, but it's a real part of who we are. And I can tell you, in my own season, I found myself in a season that requires a lot of serving. And I've become pretty aware of the false things in my own heart. Let me tell you about three traps that we fall into, that I've fallen into, that I think you can too. If we love Jesus and we want to serve, we want to be like him, then why don't we? I think there's three main reasons why. The first is when we serve unto the wrong person. See, what will happen when you posture your heart as a servant, you'll mix up the signals. If you serve unto the person you're serving, without knowing it, you'll hope and long for something in return. And when that something in return doesn't get delivered in what you want or how you want, you'll become hurt. The first reason we don't serve like Jesus is because we're hurt. Because we served, but we served unto someone else. I'm not saying this accusatory, I'm just telling you my own heart and what the scriptures teach. Jesus says, freely you receive, freely you give. We serve others unto Jesus and unto Jesus alone. Because serving, by the way, real serving is costly. Real serving can actually get taken advantage of. I can't stop those things. It's not serving without those fundamental elements of vulnerability. To serve is to become vulnerable in the service of the one you're serving. So when we accidentally start serving others for them, we'll expect some form of repayment from them they'll never be able to satisfy, and we'll leave wounded. Friends, we serve unto Jesus. He is the one who's invited us to serve, and he is the one who can satisfy, because he teaches us how to serve from his spirit and not from ourselves. We fall into this trap more common than I think we know. The second is a sense of serving because we have to, a sense of duty. And what it does is it means you serve in the place, out of the place of your own flesh. But you have to understand, your flesh literally disdains serving. It grades it. Every time you serve, you feel it in your flesh. It grades against your sense of importance. It grades against your desire for comfort. It grades against your value of yourself. You want to be served. Your flesh is longing. And every time you serve your flesh, you feel it. And if you serve out of your flesh too long, you get frustrated, because your flesh cannot sustain the way of Jesus. And I think so many of us, out of a sense of duty, move towards serving, but we're serving out of our flesh, and it just creates so much frustration, we just cannot sustain it. And the third is a sense of responsibility that I must do. So it's not that I have to, it's that I need to. And I think this is one of those places that in some forms, taking high responsibility can be quite beautiful. But what happens when you serve out of a sense of deep responsibility that you must, is that you'll serve, but you'll serve out of your own power. It's not out of your flesh, it's just out of you. And guess what, friends? The way of Jesus cannot be sustained by you. So you'll serve and you'll serve and you'll serve, and then you'll get weary. And you're like, I've got nothing to serve out of anymore. This is why we don't serve. We're hurt, we're frustrated, and we're weary. But those things happen when we fall into these traps. Because this is what we have to understand. Servants are dependent on the one they serve. And when you serve unto someone else, or you serve unto your flesh, or you serve unto yourself, you'll be dependent on all of those things to fill you back up, and they cannot. But when you serve unto Jesus, for him, by him, through him, he does a work of his spirit that cannot be explained. Because this is what Jesus is seeing and teaching and saying to us. He said, the Son of Man, he came to serve. He served first by laying down his life. And what he did in that place of service is he grew near to me in my vulnerability, and in his servanthood had the authority by his life to make me who I am. I am who I am because of the servanthood of Jesus. See, what he's trying to say is that when you and I join him in this place, this is what we now get to be a part of in the life of others. When I serve, I step into the vulnerable places of people's life, and I get to be like Jesus because they deserve Jesus. Not because of a false sense of self-righteousness. That's what Jesus thinks. Jesus thinks people are worthy of his life. Jesus loves people. I'm not canceling out sin. I'm not talking about works as self-righteousness. I'm just telling you, for God so loved the world that he found them worth dying for. He thinks people are worth serving. So we get into those places and we start to see the heart of Jesus, that people are valuable. And in those vulnerable places, we get to be the ones who speak identity to them. Dignity, value, life, and hope. We get to preach the gospel. We get to reveal that they have a Father who has a name, who can answer the ache for significance they have too. Friends, you can't even see him until you start with you. So this is what it means. Jesus is standing at the shoreline of your life and he's saying, follow me. And he's asking us to learn how to become servants, to die to ourselves and thank God for grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy as we learn. Pastor Sean actually, after first service, mentioned this to me, and I just can't stop thinking about it, that Mark, when he's talking about these same stories, he tells that first story of James and John and the two thrones earlier, but where Mark ends his gospel is with Jesus taking his throne. The prophecy of Isaiah and the Psalms, that Yahweh himself would return to Zion and take on throne. We just didn't expect what kind of throne it would be. It was a throne of a cross. A crown of thorns. Yahweh, our God, the creator of the world, sent his Son incarnate, yes, to a cross, but to his throne. And there in his throne was one to his left and one to his right. And it was those who least deserved. Who gets to be at the left and the right of the hand of God, of the throne of Jesus? People who need grace. Sinners who need love. Insignificant people who do not know how to find their way, who are lost in this sense of self. Who need someone to look at them and go, I actually think you're pretty significant. Because my Father thinks you're pretty significant. And I'll make room for you to find your way to him. Nothing can do what servants can do. This is why the gospel and the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. It doesn't make sense to the ways of the world. It'll never satisfy your flesh. It'll never be common sense. It is the way of Jesus in a brokenness of a hurting world. Come on, will you stand with me? Prayer teams, Emily, hand me a tissue. I cried more this service, second service normal. Prayer teams are going to be available. If we can pray, let us pray. And I just, whatever is the step for you, it's going to be different for all of us. But I would encourage you to just take an intentional step towards putting your arms around being a servant, to find Jesus and help others find him. Listen, may God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance to you. And may you know everywhere you go this week, you are radically loved by Jesus. God bless you, friends. If we can pray, let us pray. If not, enjoy the rest of your day. Talk to you soon.